challenges to peacemaking is our tendency to think the worst about each other. For example, there was this guy who had the habit of leaving the toothpaste cap off the toothpaste tube, for which his wife hounded him year after year to no avail. But finally, on their 25th anniversary, he decided he was going to change. So he made a commitment to himself to make sure he put the cap back on the toothpaste tube every day. He was faithful at this and regular at this for a full week. And then his wife blindsided him at breakfast. She said, "Why have you stopped brushing your teeth?" Continuing our series on the Beatitudes, reading from Matthew 5, starting with verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There are 9 Beatitudes found in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew. Through them, Jesus is trying to shape ordinary men and women into extraordinary disciples. It is a kind of revolution because our world must be turned upside down in terms of what it thinks about life and faith and happiness. The watchword for this revolution is joy. The Beatitudes are the attitudes that lead to a spirit-produced kingdom life of joy. This morning, our focus is on the 3rd set of 3. There is joy in peacemaking. The practice of peace is both uncommon and unpopular. Notice, Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the peace wanters," or "the peace hopers." Rather, "the peace makers." People who work at bringing peace are all too rare. It is much easier to fuel the fires of prejudice than to work on increasing our understanding. Being a peacemaker requires practicing justice and love and living by kingdom standards. It is to follow a calling that separates the children of God from people who promote hatred and war. A calling not simply to put an end to conflict, as worthwhile as that would be, but to also actively promote the well-being of others and seek their highest good. The word peace occurs frequently throughout the New Testament, and its primary meaning is reconciliation with God. Therefore, the central task of the peacemaker is to help reconcile people to God. For as long as people are at odds with their Creator, they're going to be at odds with one another. We do not treat each other right because we're not in the right with our Maker. Therefore, peacemaking and true evangelism go hand in hand. A missionary family in the western end of the island of New Guinea had a difficult time getting the native Sahwees to give up their violent and, yes, even cannibalistic ways. To the Sahwees, violence and treachery were considered virtues. Don Richardson, the husband and father, tried to teach the Sahwee men Bible stories in between conflicts, but they were generally not interested. Until he told the story of Judas Iscariot and the betrayal of Jesus. When the story finished, the Sahwee men cheered. They cheered. Not for Jesus, but for Judas, who in their eyes had become a super Sahwee for having betrayed such an impressive figure. The Richardsons were about to give up, starting to pack to leave. And then a strange event took place. Two of the villages gathered, and their leaders exchanged sons. Each son was called a peace child. And everyone who wanted to make peace placed their hands on one of the peace children. There was a great celebration. For as long as the peace children lived, the two villages would not fight. Well, Richardson at first was confused by all this, but then he got an idea. He talked to the Sahwee about what had taken place, and he affirmed what they said, that the peace could not be obtained without the painful giving of a son. Then Richardson declared that the spirit whose message he bore declared the same thing. True peace could never come without a peace child. There was silence. He went on to say that because this spirit wants all people to have peace with him and each other for all time, there must be a once-for-all peace child. The Sahwees asked who God chose. Richardson said he chose his own dear son. He went on to say that there was this Jesus, which he had told him about earlier, who was that son. As a consequence, legions of villagers sought peace with God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the peace child. The Apostle Paul tells us, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." And then elsewhere we read, "For the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." There is joy in peacemaking. There can even be joy in the face of persecution. This seems as paradoxical as the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Doesn't seem to make sense. But again, Jesus is not saying that persecution in and of itself is blessed. Rather, we can rejoice if we suffer for doing what is right. It is to discover that truth and righteousness are more important than status or reputation. To lay hold of the truth and to know that not even the pain of death can take it from you is to be blessed with an ineffable reward, knowing that you have been received into the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, one aspect of our troubled world that we dare not forget is that Christians continue to face persecution. In spite of the adoption of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights by the United Nations back in 1948, Christian believers living under totalitarian governments or as minorities in countries where the majority religion is antagonistic to the Christian faith frequently face harassment and persecution. Of course, Christians are not the only ones who face persecution. And sadly, we also have to admit with shame that sometimes it is the Christians who are doing the persecuting. We need to clearly communicate this as an un-Christ-like behavior. We need to humbly pray that those involved would repent of this and resolve to demonstrate Christ-like compassion to all. In terms of sheer numbers, though, in terms of sheer numbers, it is far more likely that the one who is being persecuted in the world is a follower of Jesus Christ. Christian historians often refer to the first three centuries as the age of persecution because of so many who died for their faith. But in reality, more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than all other centuries combined. And even today, upwards of 200 million Christians all around the world face the possibility of persecution on a daily basis. There is a significant relationship between faith and persecution. Under the scourges of the pagan emperors of Rome, Christianity flourished. When Christianity became the state religion under Constantine, although the political influence was stronger, Christianity became complacent. This gave rise to a whole series of migrations to remote areas in search of spiritual leaders who practiced tough disciplines. This would later be known as the Great Monastic Movement. In the absence of persecution, they sought enemies in the desert and in a life of loneliness. In more recent times, Christianity not only survived but thrived behind the so-called iron and bamboo curtains. While during the same period here in North America, especially in Canada and the United States, we experienced a combined loss of more than 3,000 members a day. Where we are free to worship. Now, this beatitude is not saying that the loss of persecution will mean the loss of faith. Rather, if you cling to what is right and true, do not be surprised if there are people who despise you. Jesus said to his followers, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Now, they may not openly persecute you. You may have to deal with subtle hints of unacceptability, the goody two-shoes label, remarks about hypocrisy and judgment, as well as the double standard that the world imposes upon those who are religious. But the real question is not so much, are you willing to die for your faith, as it is, are you willing to live for your faith? If you're serious about your faith, you're going to stick out. Christianity falls short whenever it is so wishy-washy that the wicked of this world ignore you rather than persecute you. If you want a comfortable religion, said C.S. Lewis, don't pick Christianity. It's the most uncomfortable religion in the world. There is joy in sacrifice. If the eighth beatitude has to do with being persecuted for what you do, then the ninth beatitude has to do with sacrifice you make because of who you are. It is to identify with Jesus. It's to be one of his own. It's to be willing to receive the same treatment Jesus received, which is the meaning of carrying one's cross. It is to love others so much that you would be willing to yield your life for them, to devote your energy to serving God, and if necessary, to die in the service of the gospel. It is to become like Christ. This beatitude challenges us to be aware of the opportunities where we can voluntarily undergo some hardship in order to show the love of God to others. Now, this could be something as dramatic as giving your life to help someone else. Could be that. But more frequently, It's this day-to-day challenge of doing good, of sharing what you have. That seems like a more mundane yet necessary approach to treating others. It's to treat people the way Jesus would treat them. If you cannot do a kind deed, then at least say a kind word. Which reminds me of a story. A traveling sales rep by the name of Joe, on the road 3 weeks away from his family, he was lonely. So he stopped at a little cafe, sat down. Server came by, asked what he wanted. He said, "I'd like some lasagna and a few kind words." She went to process the order, and a while later came back with the lasagna and set it on the table and started to walk away. Joe said, "But what about my kind words?" The young woman leaned down next to his ear and whispered, "Don't eat the lasagna." Kind word. The first beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The ninth beatitude is, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on Jesus' account." If the first is the basis for all the rest, then the ninth is the culmination of all that preceded it. It is the joy of recognizing that the Holy Spirit is shaping us into the image of Christ. It is to reap a heavenly reward that cannot be measured because it consists in such a great and wonderful salvation. It is a blessing all out of proportion to the service rendered. And so in the final analysis, it's a gift. Jesus told this parable to explain it. "Suppose one of you has a servant who comes in from plowing the field or tending his sheep. Would you take his coat, set the table, and say, 'Sit down and eat'? Wouldn't you be more likely to say, 'Prepare dinner, change your clothes, and wait table for me until I finish my coffee. Then go to the kitchen and have your supper'? Does the servant get special thanks for doing what's expected of him? It's the same with you. When you've done everything expected of you, be a matter of fact and say, 'The work is done. What we were told to do, we did.'" Luke 17, 7 through 10. If we do what God wants us to do, then all we've done is what was expected of us and nothing more. But the truth is, we don't even do that. So it's in vain when we boast of our sacrifices. And even if we do make a sacrifice, how does that compare to the sacrifice that Christ made? And yet, if we're willing to stand up and be counted because we belong to the Lord, we share a noble company. Jesus declared, "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's to join with the prophets of old and share in their fellowship. It's to be numbered with all those who have given themselves the grand and glorious adventure of serving God in the world. The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes teach us that the kingdom of God is also the kingdom of joy. But such joy is not based on worldly happiness. It is the joy of making peace as ambassadors of Christ, allowing God to make his appeal through us for the reconciliation of the world. It is the joy of knowing that even if we lose our lives for doing what is right, we gain an entire kingdom. It is the joy of willingly giving of ourselves to the greatest cause the world has ever known. The Beatitudes are the attitudes that lead to a spirit-produced kingdom life of joy. They're the lifestyle goals of the committed followers of Jesus Christ. So let's allow the Beatitudes to shape the way the kingdom of God breaks into our lives. And then, let's allow God to use them to shape us for God's kingdom. Amen.